So Genesis chapter 3, a big chapter full of significance and so important to understand if we're to understand what God is doing, if we're to understand ourselves. So I'm going to begin with a trivia quiz. One question: who can tell me what happened at 11:40 p.m. on the 14th of April 1912? Thank you. I don't have any chocolate, so. At 11:40 p.m. on the 14th of April 1912, the RMS Titanic hit an iceberg. And 2 hours and 40 minutes later, it sank to the bottom of the ocean, taking with it over 1,500 lives. I've always been fascinated by that. I'm sure many of you are. Why do I mention that? What is the significance of that? Often historians refer to that as a crucial event in the turning of the last century. Because at the turning of the century, from the 19th century into the 20th century, 1900, there had begun the rise of industry and development and technology and science. And it was there was this sense that humankind was arriving, humankind was beginning to achieve great things, and humankind would conquer evil and conquer all the struggle of the world and enter into this golden age of glory and wholeness and peace. And so the 20th century began with this kind of optimism. And the Titanic somehow symbolizes that. It was the biggest ship on the ocean, a marvel of human technology, and it was, you know, richly filled out and full of rich and happy people sailing across the ocean. It was a symbol of humanity having arrived. And within hours, it was tragedy. And it was kind of like the death knell and all that hope and optimism. And then after that, of course, you know what happened. The First World War, in which the number of deaths among civilians and military personnel was about 37 million people. And then the Second World War, maybe 70 to 85 million people throughout the world died in that conflict. And it was a reminder, really, that there is a problem in the world. There is a problem at the heart of humankind. And we rise to the sense of optimism in all the God-given gifts of science and technology and intelligence, which are real and do great things, but they can't seem to fix the basic problem at the heart of humanity and at the heart of creation. There's something not right. Something we cannot ultimately fix. And that's why it's so important to believe what the Bible says. When the Bible gives us the dawn of history and explains, here's what went wrong. This is what the problem is. And when you understand the problem, it's like medical issues, isn't it? When you understand the problem, then you know what the right fix is. Genesis 3 explains all of that for us. And Genesis 1, 2, and 3 set the foundation for all that's unfolding through the rest of the Bible and helps us understand ourselves and our place. Genesis chapter 3, Eugene Peterson describes this central conflict of the drama in Scripture in this way. He says, a catastrophe has occurred. We are no longer in continuity with our good beginning. The Bible doesn't start in Genesis 3. It starts in chapters 1 and 2 with a good creation, a good plan, a glorious place before the disaster happens. It reminds us that the disaster is not ultimate. It's God's good plan that's ultimate. But something's got in the way. He says, we are no longer in continuity with our good beginning. We have been separated from it by a disaster. We are also, of course, if we believe in Christ, separated from our good end We are, in other words, he says, in the middle of a mess that God has an answer to. So to follow it is to understand again the biblical story, how God is redeeming, what he's redeeming it to, the restoration of what was. As we look at Genesis chapter 3, it's hard to read it without tears if we take seriously what God is telling us here. This is the ultimate disaster. But as again I listen to Paul, I also hear the notes of God's grace still shining through the disaster. And we'll see those this morning. But this is us. Genesis chapter 3 is us. And it's all at such odds with the shalom, the peace of Genesis 1 and 2. Let me just trace it. I've put a full outline in the order of service for you. Don't get paranoid by that. I'm not going to give a mini sermon on every point, but it just helps you to follow the unfolding of what's happening here. But the first thing that happens, of course, is the temptation to sin. So we've got this creation that's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good, and it ends with them. The man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now the serpent, verse 1, was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. The serpent here is clearly identified for us at the end of Scripture as Satan. It's not just the snake, he's the Satan, the enemy of God. And we're not given any great explanation as to the origins of evil. There's mystery here. But always in God's word, we are simply told what we need to know to understand what is. And we're told that Satan came to disrupt what God had made. And he began with the temptation to Eve. I'm struck by this temptation. It's a model of all temptation that we all experience in our Christian pilgrimage. But, you know, I grew up on a farm, and I have this image of a cow standing in a field of green grass up to its knees, a happy, healthy cow with plenty of food, and the cow has got its head through the fence straining to get a bit of grass over on the roadside. You see that image? That's just like us so often, just like Adam and Eve, richly blessed with everything to enjoy, but straining after that forbidden thing. And Satan comes, and you notice the pattern of temptation here. He says to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" Now, God had said to them, "You can eat of any tree in the garden except that one." And Satan turns it around and he says, "Didn't God say you can't eat of any tree?" You see what Satan was doing? He was questioning the goodness of God. Is God some kind of killjoy? Is he depriving you of what is good and what you need? It's a subtle temptation. It's not a direct challenge. It's just a subtle question, you see. And she foolishly enters into dialogue with him. You know, the first thing is don't answer. Walk away. I just realized that's the 30 seconds ad, isn't it? Walk away. Yes. Walk away. Well, then he does a second thing. He had kind of disrupted her heart about the goodness of God, and then he just brings a direct challenge. In verse 3, he says, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Direct contradiction. God is wrong. And then he says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like him, knowing good and evil." In other words, God really is depriving you of what you should have, what you need, what is your right. God is withholding good and he's lying to you. That's actually how temptation always works. Satan presents something desirable with the suggestion, this is good, and God is withholding it from you. And then as you enter into discussion about that, there's a direct challenge. You should have this. God is wrong to not let you have it. It's the ultimate lie. That's what Satan did with Eve. And we read probably the most tragic words in all of Scripture in verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and she ate. She gave also some to her husband who was with her and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden and they ran. Sin has entered into the world and it is abnormal and it's awful. See the effects of sin here very, very quickly and very simply in verse 7. It's the loss of innocence. They had no, their sexuality was not sinful. It was pure and good and holy, and then it suddenly became something else. And they were conscious of their nakedness and they were ashamed and they tried to cover themselves up. And in verse 8, that tragedy is they ran from God. They had been made to live in the unhindered presence of God, the coram Deo, before the face of God. And now they run to hide themselves from the glory of his presence. And they blame shift. Notice that. When God says, where are you? And he says, did you eat from the fruit of the tree? And in verse 11, the man says, notice what the man says. Doesn't take responsibility. He says, she did it. And she's the one you gave me. It's actually her fault and it's your fault. And so he questions the woman and she blames Satan. Sin has entered into the world. What is the nature of sin? Consider again, this is us. This is us in our brokenness. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is kind of that learning tool that goes alongside the Westminster Confession of Faith, has this definition of sin. It says, sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. It's transgressing, crossing over God's law, God's standard. Now that is absolutely correct. And Genesis takes us behind that to see what the awfulness of sin, the awfulness and abnormality of sin. It isn't just simply breaking laws. It is deeper and more offensive than that. Again, you see, they had everything richly to enjoy. But they chose to believe what Satan said, that in the symbolism of that one tree that they were told not to eat of, God was being mean. They had everything richly to enjoy. They didn't need that one. And yet they did. I've given some words for what sin is in this context. It is blasphemy. Blasphemy is an act of disdain or irreverence toward a name or a person that should be honored. They blasphemed against God. They scorn him and his profound kindness and goodness and choose something else. Jesus affirms later, doesn't he, that the call upon our lives, as it was upon Adam and Eve's life, is to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And for them, that was their natural state of existence, to love God with all that was within them. That was what they knew. It was their life, it was their meaning, it was their peace, it was their joy, and they chose another love. It's blasphemy. It's also treason. You know, treason is, in wartime, that's a big word. When someone in a nation goes over and gives away secrets or sides with the opposing nation, in wartime, it's worthy of death. And here, this is an act of treason. It's like adultery. Giving up faithfulness to this one for that other one. And this is what they do to God. They desert a beautiful and loving God and his word for the word of a lying snake. It's idolatry. It's It's the worship and the giving of the heart to another. The reality is, as human beings, we're all made to serve someone or something. There is no place in the world we can go where we are not serving someone or something. In choosing not to serve God, they simply chose to serve another, to change their service. And they made the mistake of thinking that to choose this service by eating the fruit was the path to freedom. That somehow what God had given them restrained and curtailed their freedom. But again, they were wrong, you see. There is never true freedom. There is never freedom in running from God. It's just the service of another thing that will destroy us. It's the giving of our hearts to another thing in idolatry that we think will answer everything in us, and it won't. True freedom is actually being what we were meant to be in the first place, in fellowship with God. But here there's an idolatry again, seeking answers in life in the idols which will never answer but only enslave. The fourth aspect of their sin and our sin is what we call autonomy. That simply means self-law. I will be my own law. I will be my own king. To decide for ourselves what is good and right. But we can't decide for ourselves what is good and right, because now, as fallen human beings, we're trapped by our own fallen perspective. But what does God, how does God respond to this? And when we see what sin really is and how we're still marked and marred by that, we recognize God as just and right and good and true. And we've learned in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 that what God set up here is what we call a covenant relationship. He made a commitment to them, and he called them into a commitment to himself. And he's basically saying, if you obey this commitment and live it out faithfully, then you'll be blessed with life. But if you disobey it, then there will be another result, and it will be curse. Remember, I said that's how relationships work, and it's here it's what we call covenant. And God remains faithful in two ways in this passage. The first and tragic way is that he brings the covenant curse of death that he promised for their disobedience. They broke the deal. They are covenant breakers. And so God simply institutes what he said would happen. It's like gravity, really. The covenant thing is like gravity. If you disobey the rules of gravity, you experience consequences. So if you jump out of an airplane without a parachute, then you experience the consequences. There are rules. There are always consequences. And so God simply acts. And you see that it's set out in a kind of a poetic way from verse 14 on, where God brings the curses on Satan and on Eve and on Adam. So he brings pain to Eve. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. There's a couple of things that are happening there. One is that the joy of multiplying and bringing children into the world will now be accompanied with pain. It's not just the pain of labor, which is humongous in itself. It's the pain of raising children in a fallen world. The last part of verse 16 is a little difficult, but I'm going to suggest what it means there is that there's a what would have been a harmonious relationship between the man and the woman, each knowing their place and their role and their function, now suddenly becomes a battleground and a tension, each trying to master the other. It's now stretched and conflicted. And then there's pain for Adam. Adam was blessed with being able to eat from all the fruit of the trees, and it would have been easy and joyful labor and developing the garden, and now God says that's all going to be cursed. cursed is the ground because of you, and pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the food by the of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. Everything's going to become frustrated and difficult and hard labor. And there's pain for creation. You notice, remember I said that Adam was the representative head. He's the covenant mediator before God. He has responsibility for all the creation. And so the choices he makes affects the whole creation. And he made the wrong choice. And so God says, because of you, the ground is cursed. So why do we have an earth that's so beautiful and yet so broken? Why do we have disasters and environmental collapse? And well, Romans 8:22 actually speaks of this. It says that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Creation is groaning because it's cursed. It's waiting for God to fix it. The ultimate curse, of course, is death. God says, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. At first reading, we might have expected them to drop dead on the spot, but we have to understand the meaning of death. Death is physical decay, ultimately ending up in the grave. Life on earth ending in that sense. But it's more than that. It's larger than that. The death, the curse of death is the death of everything that matters. It's broken relationships. It's broken relationships between people. You see, now there's tension between Adam and Eve, and you go into the next chapter, and what do you have? You have a brother killing a brother. Broken relationships. It explains why human life together is a challenge, because there's sin in our hearts. There's a break, a brokenness between humanity and the created order. But most of all, there is death to that beautiful, vital relationship we were meant to have in the beginning, our relationship with God Himself. And without redemption, without a Savior, that broken relationship carries on into eternity. That's what hell is. Everlasting separation from the light and the love and the joy and the goodness of the God we were made to know. This is all tragic. But remember this. Sin and death are intruders in God's world. They're not right. They're not meant to be there. They're not part of the original created order. They're not meant to be. And humanity's hope for restoration rests in this. It rests in this. Listen, God never breaks covenant. He never broke the covenant here. The people broke the covenant. God is faithful to His covenant by instituting curse, but He's also faithful to His covenant by mapping out a plan to rescue the whole thing. The whole Bible story is that story of this God who is faithful and who never breaks covenant. And so, there are glimpses of grace right here in Genesis 3, a reminder that the everlasting God is faithful, and we can trust His faithfulness and give ourselves into His faithfulness and know rescue and redemption. The whole Old Testament story and the whole New Testament story is the story of God's faithfulness. I said a couple of weeks ago that there was a word in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that appeared 286 times, and therefore it must have been important. It was the word covenant. There's another word that appears almost as many times, 248 times. And it's a word that's translated in a lot of different ways, but we read it this morning in our opening call to worship. As we read Psalm 136, we repeated six times, "His steadfast love endures forever." And it's the word that's translated in this version as steadfast love. It's variously translated as love, mercy, loving kindness, tender mercies. It's such a full and rich word, it's difficult to translate it into English. But steadfast love is a wonderful translation. It's a word that says God is faithful to his covenant. His love and his mercy are steadfast. And it stands out here in Genesis chapter 3. We in Adam broke the covenant, but he remains faithful. See a number of ways his faithfulness is shown. The first is when they hid in the garden, he came. In my notes, I wrote the hound of heaven. He doesn't give up. He pursues us sinful creatures, even though we flee from him. He comes and he came for them and he called them out. What a terrifying experience. Where are you? And Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. But you see, right there is an act of grace. God doesn't just say, I know what they've done, that's it, it's over. He comes and he seeks them out and he calls them out and he begins to minister to them again. Isn't that amazing? That's what he does for us. We're like Adam. We hide, we sin, we hide, and he comes and calls us out, and we have to respond. Second glimpse of grace here is that they would multiply and eat. You see that? He says to the woman, "You shall, I'll multiply your pain and childbearing," but you see the blessing there? God's not going to stop blessing his creation. They will have children. They will multiply. The world will be peopled, even though it will come with pain. And as he curses Adam and he curses the ground, he says, "By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread." In other words, you're going to have pain, but you're still going to be able to eat food. In other words, you'll survive. All of this is God's goodness. There's another goodness here that might not seem that good. I wrote, shut out from the garden, and the chapter ends with God saying, if I don't shut them out, they'll go and eat of the tree of life and live forever. His plan is that his people should live forever. But see, here the problem was, if they went and ate of that tree, they would live forever as fallen and sinful. He had to protect them from that greater disaster. So shutting them out of the garden is a grace in that. He has to shut them out until he provides the redemption that is necessary so that then we can eat of the tree of life. And then there's this wonderful little event. You know, they realize they're naked and they sew fig leaves together. But God clothes them with skins. Now, you could, some commentators say, don't read too much into that, but it's very rich. It really is quite a powerful representation of our human efforts to fix the problem with tatty old fig leaves. But God comes, and he cares for them, and he fixes the problem with a much better answer, with skin and fur. And some have referenced the fact that there's death of animals here for the sake of the humans. That may mean something, but it certainly means the covenant God still cares for these broken people. And he clothes them. But there is one final great glimpse of grace, and it's in verse 15. Genesis 3, verse 15, as he curses Satan and he institutes this hostility between Satan and humans, there's a promise there. the promise is that she would have children, she would have offspring. But he says, between your offspring and her offspring, I will place enmity. But then in the last part of the verse, it's singular. It's focused on one offspring when it says, he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. And the readers of this at the very first understood that God was saying, through your child, I will destroy Satan and I will fix what was broken. And they thought it was this child or that child, but as Scripture unfolds, it becomes clearer and clearer that the promised seed of the woman, one descendant of the woman, is born in Bethlehem. And his name is Jesus. And on the cross, as he's dying, bearing the covenant curse that we deserve, and Satan is striking his heel, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent and rescues God's people. In Jesus, you see the seed of the woman. He both takes the curse of the covenant and he becomes what Adam was meant to be, the faithful covenant mediator that brings us into relationship with God, and he will bring the whole creation into restored relationship with God. That's the glory. That's the gospel. God is faithful. And this morning, as we come in a moment to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we celebrate this fact that the seed of the woman has come. As he was bruised by Satan, he destroyed him and provided that atonement so that we can eat of the tree of life and live forever. We can live forever not as sinners, but as declared righteous in his sight. God's restoration of all that's broken begins in his people, in you who have fled to Christ for refuge. Come to the Lord's table this morning if you have trusted in him, and rejoice in the fact that God is faithful. Let's pray. Lord, we grieve at the tragedy that has taken place here, and we know it's in our world and in our hearts and in our lives. How grateful we are that you are faithful and you have not deserted us or your creation, but you have provided the perfect redemption, the perfect restoration in Jesus Christ. And again this morning in gladness, we flee to him. We cast ourselves upon him, knowing that he alone can rescue and restore us. Feed our hearts on him this morning, again, as we celebrate the supper that he has given us. We ask in his name. Amen.